We'll go to Judges 13 today and begin to consider the birth of Samson, this almost superhuman character that God sends to put the Philistines off balance before Samuel comes in to subdue them under Israel. Let's pray once more, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you for these histories from time past showing how you dealt with your people. Lord, you chastised them for their sin, but at the same time you were patient to them, and in spite of their unworthiness, you brought deliverance. We pray that you would guide our understanding, that we might serve you more faithfully. Lord, help us to understand the things that were praiseworthy in these people, the areas where we see your Spirit's work so that we can imitate them. And we pray that we could avoid the sins that they fell into. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. As we go into chapter 13, we're going to be studying Samson all the way through chapter 16. And I thought it would be helpful to just look at the overall structure of this section. Now, I've commented to you many times that the Bible writers mark the structure of what they're going to present differently than we do now. Now we have a wide variety of typographic devices, such as bold-faced font, different font types, indentation on the page. Well, when you're writing by hand, it's awful hard to change fonts. You can do it. The Jewish scribes would write the name of God in a different font than they did the other words of the scripture. But it's very, very difficult and time-consuming. And when you're writing on parchment or papyrus, it takes a long... you don't want to waste space. In fact, ancient manuscripts were written with one word right after the other. You didn't want to waste any space on the space between the words. So to mark structure, they would use patterns of repetition. One of the common patterns of repetition is something we call an inclusio, which amounts to something that is repeated at the beginning and end of a section. And when you see that, you say, okay, the stuff in between all goes together. It marks it off as a chunk. To be technical, there are two different kinds of inclusios. There's one kind which marks off what's in between as a footnote. You can skip this if you want to. We'll come back to it later. That's when the text of the inclusio really belongs to what's outside rather than what's inside. But when the text of the inclusio belongs to the material that's included, it's simply a way of marking structure. And we have four of those here in this story. We begin in chapter 13, verse 2. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. His wife was barren and bare not. If you go to chapter 16 and verse 31, you'll read, his brethren and all the house of his father came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the burying place of Manoah, his father, and he judged Israel 20 years. So we start and we end with Manoah. Then the birth story itself, chapter 13, begins with a woman, as we read in verse 2. She was barren, and it ends in verse 24. The woman bare a son and called his name Samson. So the barren woman bearing a son, that marks off the birth story. There you are. That's a piece. Chapter break, if you will. Then, at the second half of 24, we read the child grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. If you go back to 16:31, after he died, they brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the burying place of Manoah, his father. So here this reference to this location between these two towns, Zorah and Eshtaol. There was a family cemetery there. Manoah had died during these three chapters. We don't know where. And he was buried there, and now Samson is taken there. And that marks off the section that I've described as his career. Starts in 13:24 and ends in 16:31. We have another one in 15:20. In 15:20, he has just had a major defeat of the Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. And we read, he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. And then we read again in verse 31, he judged Israel 20 years. Now, we haven't ever seen this kind of thing before. We never had the period of a judge's judgeship or of rest mentioned twice like this. But again, the writer is using this to mark off this last section from 1520 all the way down to the end. And I think, and I'm following some other commentators here, I think the point here is this is an extended representation of Samson's death. We're not to view this as a glorious time of victory over the Philistines. It was not a glorious time of victory over the Philistines. This is when he goes to the harlot at Gaza, and then he goes to Delilah, and then he ends up in a slave in the temple of Dagon grinding. So it's not at all a glorious time for Samson. It's not a time of victory, even though the Lord allows him to end it with one final blow at the Philistines. It is describing his death. But again, it ends in 1631. You'll notice that of these four inclusios, three of them all end in chapter 16, verse 31. The reference to judging Israel 20 years, that ends the account of his death. The reference to Zorah and Eshtaol, that ends the account of his overall career. And the reference to Manoah, his father, takes us back to the very beginning of the story. When you get to 1631, if you're attuned to these patterns of repetition, you say, oh, we're done. We're really done. We finished this piece, and we finished this piece, and we finished this. Everything's finished. It's all there. Why should the author want to emphasize that? Well, if you think of what we looked at last week, in so many ways, the story of Samson isn't done. He only began to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Yes, we saw Israel rebelling against the Lord. We saw the Lord's retribution. They never cried out to the Lord for help. There was no rebuke. And we barely had any restoration. Samson is raised up, but apart from a couple of spectacular events, he certainly does not subdue the Philistines. He puts them off balance. They're a little bit upset about this guy. They've never seen a soldier like this before, and I think that's why they go and recruit Goliath later on. He's their Samson. Unfortunately, their Goliath didn't succeed nearly as well as Samson did, but that's a separate story. But the point is that because he's left so much unfinished, he doesn't want you to think that somehow you lost the part of the book that described that. He doesn't want you, as you read through the book, to say, my goodness, did a chapter get left out here somehow? He wants to say, no, I'm done doing what I came to tell you about. I came to tell you about Samson. 1631, he ties all the ends together. There. He leaves you hanging, but deliberately leaves you hanging, prepared for what the Spirit of God will reveal in the book of 1 Samuel, as we saw last week. So with that little bit on the structure of the book, let's talk about his birth. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. Now, the miraculous birth of a child to a barren couple is a frequent occurrence in Scripture. It goes all the way back to Abraham and Sarah. The birth of Samson is particularly similar to two later instances of somebody who is barren and then gives birth. And those are Samuel and John the Baptist. And I've given you a chart here to summarize the similarities between these. Notice how they start. 13:1, Samson. There was a certain man of Zorah. We're told about a person and where he lived. In 1 Samuel 1:1, now, there was a certain man, exactly the same Hebrew expression, of Ramathaim Zophim. We're told where he lived. And in the New Testament, in Luke 1:5, we read, there was, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, so now we know we're in Judea, a certain priest. Next, we read the name and the affiliation of this individual. Of Samson, he is of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. In Samuel, we're introduced to Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephratite. And in the case of John the Baptist, we are introduced to Zacharias. Now, you know he's a priest, so you know he's a Levite. But we'll take it one step further. He belongs to the course of Abia or Abijah. There were these courses of priests that came through every 2 weeks, changing over. And he was of the course of Abijah. And then in each case, we are told about the unfortunate situation that this couple faces. For Samson, his wife was barren and bare not. For Samuel, he had two wives. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And in the case of John the Baptist, his wife was of the daughters of Aaron. They had no child because that Elizabeth was barren. We've already seen how similar Samson and Samuel are. Together, they are the ones that bring restoration from the Philistine oppression. Samson initiates it. He throws them off balance. And then Samuel comes in, and with the battle of Ebenezer, he subdues the Philistines, as we read last week. Well, what about John the Baptist? Why would the Spirit of God make him look the same? And we'll see there are other similarities too, even more striking that we haven't noted yet. Why would God make the John the Baptist's birth similar here? I would suggest that all three of these men are forerunners. Samson is a forerunner of Samuel. He didn't finish the job, he just started it. Samuel is the forerunner of David. Samuel's job was to put the kings in motion. He was urged by the people to put Saul in place, but David is the one that God really intended. And John the Baptist was our Savior's forerunner. He was the one that came to introduce the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the culmination of Israel's judges and of Israel's kings. And in fact, we're going to see in a moment that as miraculous births, these three men and many others in the Old Testament are all pointing to the birth of the Messiah. When we get into the chapter, we're going to find again a pattern of repetition. This is how things are organized. Twice we're going to be told that an angel appears to the woman. The first time in chapter 13, verses 3 through 5. The angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. And notable in this announcement is that she is in verse 4, not to drink wine nor strong drink, eat not any unclean thing, for lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. He shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. In 13 verse 9, second half of the verse, again the angel appears to the woman. Now what the woman does in verses 6 and 7 is goes and tells her husband. She came and told her husband. And tells him that this child is going to be a Nazarite. And in 13:10, when the angel appears the next time, she runs and gets her husband. Then in 13:8 and 9a, her husband, Manoah, entreated the Lord. So she comes and tells him of this remarkable event that has happened. Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us. And teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. He immediately goes to the Lord directly. And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah. God responds to his prayer. What we're going to see in verses 11 to 18 is that Manoah continues with this pattern. In verse 11, when he finally meets the angel, he says, Art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? He said, I am. Verse 12, second question, how shall we order the child? And he receives instruction. Verse 15, third question, please stay till we can make dinner for you. And the angel responds in verse 25. And then in 17, Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, What is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor? And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret or wonderful? Four times he asks a question of this individual whom he recognizes as someone very, very special. I think we have an important insight here into the character of Manoah. Manoah is somebody who knows there's a God in heaven and that that God is accessible to him. His wife comes and brings him this report. I saw an angel. Angel said, we're going to have a child. Child's going to be born, a Nazarite. Very unusual. First time this has ever happened. We'll talk about the Nazarite in a little bit. Manoah says, that's not what number 6 said last time I read it. Number 6 said, you take this vow on yourself. It's not imposed. We better check up on, what does he do? He says, Lord, would you please send this guy back so I can talk to him? Notice the dynamic here. She is bringing this experience to her husband, and he is taking spiritual responsibility for it. And he's going to the Lord. To him, God is there. He's accessible. He can ask him for something. No hesitation here. Some people put down Manoah. I think Manoah is a good example of somebody who calls on the Lord. And then again, when the angel comes back, Manoah's right there with his questions. He's leading the conversation. He's trying to understand what's going on. He doesn't question it. In this, he is different from Zacharias. Zacharias didn't believe what the angel told him about John the Baptist. As a result, he was smitten dumb as a sign. We don't see any of that with Manoah. Manoah believes what he's hearing. He just wants to be clear that he's got the instructions right so he can do what he's supposed to as the husband of this woman and the father of this child. What a wonderful guy. What an example, I think, for a godly home that's living according to the pattern that we see throughout the scripture of the respective roles of men and of women. What a home for Samson to grow up in. You would think he might learn something from the example of his father. As a matter of fact, I think he does. How many of the judges are said to call upon the Lord in time of trouble? Only one, Samson. Twice he does it. For all of his failings, for all of his shortcomings, he has learned at his father's knee that there is a God in heaven whose ears are open to the prayers of his people. And he takes advantage of that. That may be why Hebrews 11:32 includes him among the heroes of faith. I'm looking very hard for this. I'm trying to understand why he's listed as a hero of faith in view of all of his shortcomings. But one thing that sets him apart from the other judges is he realizes he can go to God in time of trouble. Even if he caused the trouble himself, he can go to God in time of trouble and find a sympathetic ear. Well, with this structure behind with here, first of all, what we are to expect is that an angel appears to the woman. Happens twice. And we find that in verse 3. The angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman. The angel of the Lord. This is a very distinctive title. It appears in 54 different verses in the Old Testament. From Genesis to Zechariah. For grammatical reasons, you should always translate it, the angel of the Lord. Sometimes it will be translated, an angel of the Lord. But in the Old Testament, grammatically, it is always the angel of the Lord. Twice, it refers to a human being. It's used to describe Haggai the prophet, and it's used in a generic sense in the book of Malachi to refer to priests. Otherwise, it's always some kind of an angelic being. And in many cases, it is identified as the Lord himself. We've seen him twice before. In 6:12, Judges 6:12, when the children of Israel were lapsing into sin, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, and there is a rebuke. This is the call of Gideon. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, man of valor, come deliver Israel. And then in verse 14, the Lord looked upon him and spoke to him. There's an owing back and forth between the angel of the Lord and the Lord. You'll see this often. It also happens when Moses meets the angel of the Lord in the burning bush. The angel of the Lord speaks to him, and the Lord said. And there it is. They're identified together. The angel of the Lord is somehow the same as Jehovah himself. He also appears in coming up from Gilgal to Bochim to rebuke the people in Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Who is this individual, this angel that at the same time speaks with the voice of God? I agree with those who see in this pre-incarnate appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ. There, you know that our Savior in his humanity came into being at a point in time. He was conceived of the Virgin Mary and he was born, and that was the beginning of his humanity. But he who was born at that point had always existed as what theologians call the second person of the Godhead or the Son of God. And I think Micah 5:2 is speaking of these appearances when it tells us, speaking of Bethlehem, "Thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel." So someone is going to come forth. Some new ruler is going to be born out of Bethlehem. How wonderful. "And yet, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." A new ruler who has always gone forth. A new ruler, Jesus of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem. But his goings forth as the angel of the Lord stretch back to the earliest days of God's people. And now, this one whom God has appointed to care for his people appears to the mother of Samson. It's as true in the Old Testament as it is in the New that no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. John chapter 1. Every time in the Old Testament that somebody sees God, I believe what they're encountering is our Savior in his pre-incarnate state. He does not wear a human body. He doesn't assume that until he's born in Bethlehem. But his goings forth have been from of old. He has always been the Word of God, the way that God expresses himself to his people. And in fact, angel is simply the Hebrew word for messenger. The messenger of the Lord, the Word of God appearing among his people. So here he graciously comes to this barren couple and he says to Manoah's wife, "Behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son." Notice, please, the temporal sequence. First, thou art barren. The English construction puts that in the present tense, and the Hebrew construction strongly favors that reading. This is your current state. You are currently childless. Then the past tense. You have not borne a child. Our version says thou bearest not, present tense, but it should be past tense. You have not born up to this point. You haven't borne a child. But future. Two things will happen. Thou shalt conceive and bear a son. So right now, you are childless. In the past, you've never been able to have a child. But in the future, you're going to conceive and bear a son. "Now therefore, beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing." He's going to tell her in the next verse that her son is going to be a lifelong Nazarite. Even in the womb, he must not be exposed to the fruit of the vine, which was one of the requirements for the Nazarite. Or indeed any intoxicants. That goes beyond what was required of the Nazarite. That was what was required of the priests. They couldn't partake of intoxicants while they were on duty in the temple. And then verse 5, she says something that in Hebrew is extremely interesting. Our version says, "Lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son." But this is not the same wording that we had at the end of verse 3. Here the phrase, "thou shalt conceive," is the same construction that is used in verse 3 to say, "thou art barren." In other words, what the angel says to her at this moment is, "Behold, you are now with child." The last sentence I spoke, that was still future. As of this moment, you are with child. And in the future, you shall bear a son. So between verse 3 and verse 5, she is conceived. That sounds miraculous. Well, it is miraculous. That's the whole point. The birth of Samson is a miraculous birth. It's miraculous because a woman unable to bear is going to give birth. And it's miraculous like the birth of Isaac
and Jacob and Esau, and Samuel, and John the Baptist, and many others as well. All of these miraculous births, I believe, form links in a chain that joins together a promise that God made long ago with a fulfillment that was in the future at the time the promise was made. And we see this pattern often enough in Scripture that a name has been given to it. It's not a Bible name, but it's a name that's useful to refer to it. And it's what I call manifold fulfillment. I'm following here the work of Willis Beecher. You can get his book for free on the Internet. It was written back in 1905, and I can tell you where to get a PDF of it if you'd like to read it. And he'll give you many examples of this, but the basic idea of manifold fulfillment is that you have an initial prophecy which is repeated down through history, sometimes in events, sometimes in words, until you get to the ultimate fulfillment. Or if you like, you can view it, here I'm viewing it as a glass that is being filled up bit by bit. You could also view it as a chain. It starts with the original promise, and then you've got a series of events and repeated promises until you get to the ultimate fulfillment. These miraculous births are one of the most striking examples of manifold fulfillment that we have in the Old Testament. The original promise here is Genesis 3:15, where God told Eve, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." Actually, she's telling Adam and Eve here. "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." He's predicting here someone called the seed of the woman that would come and deliver the people, and be distinctively the seed of the woman. The focus will be on the woman, not on the man. It's not going to be Adam's offspring that are going to do this. It's going to be the seed of the woman. Ultimately, this is fulfilled in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 1:18, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. "When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." Our Savior was the seed of the woman. No human father. He was born to a woman who couldn't have children. He wasn't married yet. Miraculously, he came into being. How does God remind his people in the period between the Garden of Eden and the birth of our Savior, 4,000 years later, of this promise? How does he keep them looking forward to that promise? He keeps having miraculous births. He keeps having births to women who can't have children. Now, none of them is a virgin birth. That is unique to our Savior. But these are births to people who never had children before and didn't have any reason to think they could have children. They thought it was hopeless. And then, in a miraculous manner, a birth happens. And let's trace them. Actually, I think the very first instance of this is not what we would consider a miracle at all. But I think it was miraculous for Adam and Eve. In Genesis 4:1, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, the first baby ever born. They didn't know how this was supposed to work. They didn't know how God was going to make them be fruitful and multiply. And all of a sudden, here's Cain. And she says, "I have gotten a man from the Lord. Look, the Lord gave me a man, the seed of the woman. Here we are. We're off and running." I think she thought this was the fulfillment of the promise right here. Well, it wasn't, but it was a pointer. At least it reminded her of that promise. Then in Genesis 21, verse 2, Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. Then his son Isaac was barren. But in chapter 25, verse 21 of Genesis, Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And then we have here in Judges, the angel of the Lord appeared unto Manoah's wife, the woman, and said unto her, "Behold, now thou art barren, and bearest not, thou shalt conceive, and bear a son." Isaiah 7:14, we have the great Emmanuel prophecy. Here's a prophecy looking forward to the birth of the Lord. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call the name Emmanuel. And then we have Luke 1:13, John the Baptist. The angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And then finally, we have the fulfillment when the Lord Jesus is born, conceived of the Virgin Mary before she is married to Joseph. You see, I've got this chain, this step-by-step. God keeps reminding them of the promise. They're not separate fulfillments. It's not multiple fulfillment. There's only one fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. And that's the birth of the Messiah in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke. But it's a manifold fulfillment. It's being unfolded over time. We're having repeated reminders of the promise until we get to the end. You'll see that often in Scripture. And that's what's going on here. This is perhaps the most miraculous of them all, because here the angel says, you're going to conceive, and then 2 minutes later he says, oh, by the way, you're now carrying a child. You're ready to carry on with the work that God has for you. Now, in the end of verse 5, she is told, no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. The child is remarkable not only in his conception, but also in his status as a Nazarite. And to understand this, we have to go back to Numbers chapter 6. The Nazarite vow in Numbers 6 was a form of a vow. You'll remember that a vow is when you promise to give God an offering if he will do something for you. That's the basic idea of a vow. Jephthah made a vow. Remember, he said, I'll give you, dedicate to you whatever comes out of my house when I return, if you grant me victory. Well, one thing that you could give the Lord was yourself. Totally dedicated to him for a period of time. And it was marked by three conditions. First of all, you could not have any contact with grapevines, grapes, wine, raisins, anything made from the vine. The second condition was you're not allowed contact with a dead body, with a dead person. Even if your brother or your wife or your mother or your father died, you couldn't touch them, which would be a severe social restriction. Third, your hair was to be allowed to grow long, and that made you look unnatural. Incidentally, it's also an evidence that in Bible times, men did not go around ordinarily with long hair, because the Nazarite vow would have been meaningless if all the men had long hair down past their shoulders all the time. No, people usually cut their hair. It was remarkable when Absalom only cut it once a year. Most people had haircuts more often than that. Otherwise, his behavior would not have been remarked upon. But you let your hair grow long, you don't go to funerals, and you don't ever drink a common beverage or eat raisins, which was a common food. So you're marked as distinct. And in fact, the word Nazarite means the separated one, somebody who's separate. Usually, a person undertook this vow voluntarily for a temporary period of time. At the end of the vow, you cut your hair off and you'd offer it in the temple. We see an example of that, I believe, in Acts chapter 18. This Nazarite vow was even practiced by some of the Jewish Christians in the first centuries of our era, when the temple was still, in the first years of our era, when the temple was still standing. In Acts 18, verse 18, Paul then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchreae, for he had a vow. Cenchreae was one of the two ports associated with the city of Corinth. He'd been in Corinth. They'd been facing a lot of opposition from the Jews there. I suspect Paul had undertaken this vow to ask for God's protection from the persecution that they were experiencing from the Jews. When he's ready to leave Cenchreae, the Lord has preserved him. He's preserved the little church. So Paul cuts off his hair at that point. The vow is over. Maybe he knows that he's going to have to eat grapes on the ship because that's the only kind of food they have. But that's okay. He's fulfilled the vow. He's kept himself separate to the Lord. And now he's going to take that hair back to Jerusalem and present it in the temple, as was required. When he gets there, he then sets out on his third missionary journey. This is the end of the second. But at the end of the third journey, when he returns to Jerusalem, the elders of the church say to him, Acts 21:23, we have four men which have a vow on them, them take and purify thyself with them and be at charges with them that they may shave their heads. Again, the reference to shaving the head suggests that the vow they had undertaken was a Nazarite vow. The time had come for them to shave their head, offer the hair in the temple along with some other sacrifices, and apparently they didn't have the means to do this themselves, so they're asking Paul if he would sponsor them, which he agrees to do. Samson's condition is different from this vow in three different ways. The first is, he doesn't undertake it himself. The angel imposes it on him. He's going to be a Nazarite. So it's not something that he promises the Lord something and then agrees to these conditions. This was settled before he was born. The second is, it's lifelong. It's not a temporary vow. It's incumbent on him during his entire life. And the third is, it obviously does not preclude his contact with dead bodies, because in chapter 14 and again chapter 15, we're going to see him involved in hand-to-hand combat with Philistines and killing lots of them. So it's a different kind of Nazarite vow. It's surprising, and I think that's why Manoah wanted to talk to this angel directly. When his wife came back and said, we're going to have a baby, he's going to be a Nazarite from the womb, Manoah says, wife, that's not the way it works. I know what Numbers 6 says. It's temporary, you take it on yourself. You don't do it this way. I got to talk to this guy. And he comes back, and the angel confirms that that's what's going to be done. Samson is the first lifelong Nazarite that we have in the Bible. But he's not the only one. And the other two are the same two people whose miraculous birth stories we've already looked at. And that is Samuel and Samson. So if you take a look here, Samuel and John the Baptist. So look at how these three unfold. In Samson's case, in verse 3 of chapter 13, the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. And that was the promise to John the Baptist as well, to Zacharias. Fear not, Zacharias, thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. Now, Hannah, she prayed to the Lord, and she promised to dedicate her son to the Lord. We don't have the Lord speaking to her and promising that she will have a son, but Eli, the priest, does say to her, go in peace, the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. But here's the Nazarite part. In Judges 13, verse 5, no razor shall come on his head. The child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. This was what Hannah promised concerning Samson. O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Well, Samuel was going to follow the Nazarite vow. And what did the angel tell Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, verse 15? He shall be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Now the long hair and not touching wine were two of the restrictions on the Nazarite. In the case of Samson and Samuel, only the long hair is mentioned. In the case of John the Baptist, the focus is on the wine. But the descriptions that we have of John the Baptist in the wilderness suggest he didn't go to the barber very often. He was roaming around out in the wilderness. I see all three of these men as Nazarites, living lives of particular dedication to the Lord, not simply for a short period of time, which is what was prescribed in Numbers chapter 6, but for their entire lives. We really need to inquire more closely as to what the meaning of the Nazarite vow was. And when we do that, we're going to see that it's a picture of our Lord in his dedication to his Father. We're also going to see that it is a model for us in our service to the Lord. We should all be lifelong Nazarites before the Lord. But those are matters that we don't have time for today. So Lord willing, we will take those up next week and look at the two primary features of the Nazarite vow, not the outward conduct, but the two personal characteristics that it marked and how those are reflected in our Savior and in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us these records of your children in time past and how you dealt with them patiently. Lord, we thank you for raising up deliverers to Israel even when they didn't deserve it. Oh, we pray for ourselves and our country. We feel we're in much the same condition now, undeserving and yet resting on your mercy and praying that we could represent you faithfully. We thank you, Lord, for the example of Manoah. We thank you that you are a God who delights to receive our prayer. And we pray that we, like him, would not be hesitant to come before you on every occasion, praying without ceasing, enjoying the direct access to your presence that our Savior has purchased for us when he died in our place and rose again. Thank you, Father, for your care and for these examples from the Scriptures of how you would have us live. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's turn as our closing hymn, number 461, a hymn encouraging us to be like Manoah, to be ready and eager to prepare our requests for the Lord and bring them into his presence. The last line fit particularly well here. Show me what I have to do, every hour my strength renew. That's one of Manoah's prayers that we're going to see. I want to ask this angel, Lord, send the man of God back so I can ask him what we're supposed to do. If you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing 461 as our closing hymn.